Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful in these fantasies as I lay on my bed, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they may make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them. But they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky. It was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. Verse 13. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, "Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field." And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. And Belteshazzar replied, My lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you, and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beast of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the eye lodged, it is you, O king. For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. Verse 23, in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descendant from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beast of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that heaven rules. Verse 27, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beast of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler of the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Verse 34. "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me." And last verse. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." Very good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We would pray to be efficient in it this morning. We would pray to be very open and submissive to your Spirit. We give ourselves to him and his work as you will. And we would pray, Father, that your word is our treasure, that we leave here with a taste of your forgiveness in Christ and your hatred toward our pride and your love toward our humility. May you be pleased in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I hope you'll indulge a little bit of a selection. I want to read this to you from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity in a chapter entitled The Great Sin. Here's Lewis. "Today I come to that part of Christian morals where they differ most sharply from all other morals. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who is not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who is not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking of is pride, or self-conceit. And the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. You may remember when I was talking about sexual morality this earlier in the book, I warned you that the center of Christian morals did not lie there. Well, now we have come to the center. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." End quote. Now, you would frankly be better served if you're just all buy you a book, if you don't have it, of Mere Christianity, and go home and read that chapter, and you get far more probably than from hearing me fumble through this topic. But we do come today, as it were, to the central vice of the human condition, pride, and Nebuchadnezzar is our case study. Chapter 4, you can very easily see the breakdown. Verses 1 to 3 are a section, and there is great discussion about where these verses fit. In the Aramaic text, they are the end of chapter 3. They're verses 31 to 34 of chapter 3 or 33. But in the English Bibles, they are chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Either way, they provide a reasonable preface to the events of chapter 4. They record an official declaration of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, of the greatness of the Most High God. Now, we already know from Daniel, that's a reference to Daniel's God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God. That God has only been called the Most High God out of Nebuchadnezzar's lips. And so this is of Yahweh, Daniel's God. I tend towards them being here as a literary device to introduce chapter 4. Sometimes we see movies that open with a closing scene. And you kind of jump into it and you see this is the end of the whole plot line. And then we jump back and the movie builds until you see, oh, that's how that guy got there and said this. It's just a way of drawing you into the story. That's what I think Daniel, or whoever arranged this account, did. Notice that verse 3 of chapter 4 echoes verse 34. God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is forever, etc. So that's the end. That's the end scene, verse 3. And so we get this opening scene where Nebuchadnezzar professes the sovereignty of God, about which we then ask, wow, what happened to lead him to that? Because we haven't seen this of Nebuchadnezzar before. How in the world did we get here? Well, the rest of chapter 4 leads us to that answer, namely verse 34 and following. Now we have this Nebuchadnezzar's dream in verses 4 to 18. The guy does a lot of dreaming, obviously, and we see this progression in the book of Daniel. He's got a vision in chapter 2. He's got this miraculous event of God with the fiery furnace, chapter 3. Now this other vision in chapter 4. We are watching, as it were, God's dealing with Nebuchadnezzar over the course of time. Things could not have been going better for Nebuchadnezzar, according to the text. Given verse 30, we get the picture that Nebuchadnezzar had been reigning for quite some time, maybe even decades. So I think chapter 4, we're decades along past chapter 1. It seems like he's accomplished all he wanted to do. He built everything he wanted to build in Babylon. And all that was left for him to do now was just to bask in the spoils of his palace. But then he had this disturbing dream. Now, you remember that the first dream was in his second year, chapter 2, verse 1. That's early on. And now he was, I think, late in his reign, late in his administration. And he'd gotten, apparently, soft in his old age. And with this vision, he did not demand that his wise men tell him the dream before they interpreted it. But even if they did, they couldn't interpret what the dream meant. He told them the vision, and they couldn't figure it out. They didn't know what it was about. And so Nebuchadnezzar finally consulted Daniel, whom Nebuchadnezzar, remember, way back in chapter 1, had named Belteshazzar, in whom the king was convinced he had a spirit of the gods. Now, this wasn't an acknowledgement of the Holy Spirit indwelling Daniel. This was a polytheist way of acknowledging the uniqueness of Daniel's ability to interpret mysteries. For all Nebuchadnezzar knew, this guy, Daniel, is able to do what nobody else is able. He must have a spirit of the gods. There's no other way for him to explain it. No mystery had ever stumped Daniel. And so Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about this tree, verse 10, at the center of the world, that grew so tall the whole earth could see it. And it was so wide that it fed everyone and shaded all the birds of the world, all the animals of the world. And then some sort of angelic being, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know, it's some sort of angelic being, we don't know what this watcher is, it's a unique word, came and he ordered the tree to be chopped down and stripped. And they should, in so doing, leave a stump and fasten an iron bronze belt around the thing, around the stump. But then in verse 15, the image shifts. So he's seeing a tree, and all this is happening to a tree. And then in verse 15, the mid-sentence, it shifts to him. So the tree that has become a man will be exiled from civilization and go crazy. Right? He's going to have a beast mind. He lived like an animal for 7 periods of time, at which time this man would realize that God is sovereign over all mankind and sovereign over kingdoms and all kings. Well, we're tempted to make probably far more of this 7 periods of time. Let me kind of just take a little rabbit trail here. Most, you may have a translation that interprets that as years, and most people think it's probably years, but we just don't know. So they're thinking 7 years, this is going to be the case. The Hebrew word for it doesn't mean years at all. It just means periods of time. That's what it means. Now, I'm not sure, and here's where I am on it. I'm not sure it means any particular period of time at all. We all know or should know that 7 in Hebrew thought is the number of completion. So if you wanted to say something was done, it was done 7 times over. Not literally 7 times, but it's done. It's complete. So rather than 7 periods of time, meaning 7 years, might it refer to however long it takes for God to get done what he wants to get done? Whatever God starts, and whenever he starts it, he will complete it until he gets done. Okay? So on a long trip, our kids incessantly ask, "How long will it take to get there, Dad?" To which we answer, "As long as it takes to get there." Or they may ask, "When will we be there?" To which we answer, "When we get there." So this crazed, beast-like man will stay that way. How long will this happen to this guy, God? Until God gets done with him. 7 periods of time, whatever that is, however long it takes. How long will he be like this? For as long as it takes. That's what I take that phrase to mean. Nebuchadnezzar knew the dream, interpreted it itself. That's why he got bothered by it. God was about to humble someone to the nth degree. And Nebuchadnezzar had a sneaking suspicion it may be about him. Okay? So Daniel comes in and he interprets this vision, this dream for Nebuchadnezzar, beginning in verse 19. And as disturbing as the dream was to Nebuchadnezzar, it was at least that to Daniel too. In fact, he expressed, Daniel did, his wish that the dream applied, rather, would that it would have applied to his enemies and the people who hated the king. So there had obviously, this is such a really a kind of a sweet scene if we could think of it this way, there had been some camaraderie built between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar throughout the years. I'm thinking, this is decades long, Daniel has served the king well and with dignity, and Daniel didn't relish telling Nebuchadnezzar about this, or secretly say to himself, "It's about time, good riddance to this king. This won't happen soon enough, in my opinion." Daniel did not have that sense about him. And how powerfully does this speak to Daniel's humility? He has answered to the name of Belteshazzar for years, decades. Every time he heard that name, he responded. This testimony to a Babylonian god. And he served the king with dignity, with distinction, all without compromising the name of God, or shirking his responsibility, or pouting every time he had to do something that was a bit questionable in his mind. He just did it to the honor of the king. He did not shirk his responsibility either to confront the king in the name of God, as we'll see. Well, verse 22, this tree obviously represented Nebuchadnezzar, whose kingdom stretched as far as the eye could see. The whole Mediterranean world depended on Nebuchadnezzar for their well-being. He held the lives of millions in his hand. But God would soon order his humiliation. He would be, verse 23, chopped down to size, literally. He would be driven from civilization as a madman. He'd live like a beast, a barbarian, until he recognized that God, the Most High God, is ruler over all mankind and sets kings in place. But, verse 26, all would not be lost. A stump would be left, which meant the hope of restoration and renewal. So he's not going to uproot the tree. He's going to cut the tree down to size and leave a stump that's still living and can still grow again. And when the king confessed that heaven rules, he would be reinstalled in all of his majesty. Now, can't quite determine what this iron and bronze band signified. It may be a positive thing that depicts the protection of the stump so it doesn't split and rot and get all squirrely and out of place. In this case, while the tree is chopped down, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom would still be preserved for him. Others consider it a negative element, depicting the restraint God is going to put on Nebuchadnezzar for this time period. And since Daniel said that the tree was Nebuchadnezzar himself, not the kingdom itself, the band is the restraining of God. So he's going to cut down the tree and restrain Nebuchadnezzar. So either way, could be either one. But in light of this dream, verse 27, Daniel compels Nebuchadnezzar to repent. He urged Nebuchadnezzar to break away, it's a bond-breaking image, so it seems fitting that this bond, this iron and bronze band around the stump is, to me, a negative thing. It's something you don't want on. So he's saying, break away from this sin, Nebuchadnezzar. Commit to God's righteousness. Commit to God's mercy to the poor. Instead of always getting, which Nebuchadnezzar is proud of, he should begin giving. Instead of building his kingdom on the backs of his subjects, he should carry those subjects on his back. And if he would do that, God might very well relent and prolong his prosperity. That's the appeal in verse 27. Well, what happened? Verse 28, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. So God, you see this in verse 29. God gave Nebuchadnezzar a whole year to consider and heed Daniel's counsel to repent. But Nebuchadnezzar did not listen, and he did not repent. He did not respond to the dream like Daniel did in verse 19 with sorrow and contrition. Nebuchadnezzar thought, I survived the last vision in chapter 2. Why not survive this one, you see? So he's strolling around on the top of his palace, admiring his life's work one day, which reminds us that if you ever become king and you build a palace, don't walk around on top of it, because bad things happen to kings walking around on the top of their palaces. Remember David and Bathsheba. So if you ever become king, don't walk around on top of your palace. The Bible says bad things happen to kings who do that. He's got an expensive cigar in one gold-laden hand, gold-fingered hand. He's got a glass of vintage wine in the other, and he takes in the hanging gardens that Nebuchadnezzar built for his wife and which remain one of the world's seven wonders. He says to himself, man, I have arrived, haven't I? Just look at what I've built by my own power and for my own glory. What can't I do? It is great to be me. Who wouldn't be jealous of what I've accomplished? I am indeed the center of the world. And that last word, verse 31, no more got out of his mouth before he heard a voice thunder from heaven, and God announced that at that moment, Nebuchadnezzar had lost his sovereignty. And the dream that he had now a year ago was about to happen. And immediately, verse 33, God wasted no time. He was done with extending patience to him. Nebuchadnezzar went crazy. And he was exiled from civilization to live with and to live like the Babylonian cows. And over the course of these seven periods, however long that was, whatever the course of time this was, with no personal hygiene, Nebuchadnezzar grew to even look like an animal. That's the intent, right, to verse 30. Not only did he live like one, he started to look like one in the end. Had feathers, looked like eagle's feathers. His hair was so long and nasty, and his nails were like bird's claws. What a sight that must have been. The king of Babylon now is a carnival sideshow. C.S. Lewis, again in that same chapter, writes this: in God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. In his book, Humility, C.J. Mahaney defines the essence of pride as this, quote, contending for supremacy with God and lifting our hearts against him. That's the motive and ultimate purpose of pride, to rob God of legitimate glory and to pursue self-glorification, contending for supremacy with him. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had contended for supremacy with God, and he lost. We always lose. Well, at the end of this period, however long it was, Nebuchadnezzar did look up, verse 34. And when he did this, his sanity returned to him, and he was compelled to bless God. We should be reminded, right, of the prodigal son in Luke 15, who came to his senses when he was in the pig slop, and all of a sudden his reason returned. It was insane what he was doing, and he comes to his sanity in repentance. And Nebuchadnezzar realizes and recognizes and confesses God's kingdom is forever. Babylon is not. All of humanity is nothing before this God. And not one person has any power or any charge against God. And when he acknowledged this, that he was nothing before God, and that he depended wholly on God for everything, Nebuchadnezzar reclaimed his position and prominence. Nebuchadnezzar's last words we hear in Daniel. We don't hear from Nebuchadnezzar anymore. We get references to him. We don't hear from him at all. This is it. We hear him praising the King of Heaven. There was a king higher than him. And everything that this king does is true and it's right, and especially in verse 37 when he humbles those who walk in pride. Which leads us to the $64,000 question, right? Was Nebuchadnezzar now converted? And for every solid scholar you'll find who thinks he was here, you'll find another one who thinks he wasn't. This is certainly verses 34 to 7 are certainly the closest thing we've heard to a saving confession from Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel, and the fact that we don't hear any more from Nebuchadnezzar might suggest that there is a sense of closure with what God began in the second year of his reign. So it's as if we've watched God chase down Nebuchadnezzar doggedly until this king, king of Babylon, was left with nothing to do but to praise and exalt and honor the King of Heaven. Once God got this done, didn't need to hear from Nebuchadnezzar anymore. He had done his purpose. God had done what he wanted to do with this king. But then again, we don't have all that we would like to test this confession. There isn't any specific language of repentance. Maybe there was in the heart. We don't know. I mean, did Nebuchadnezzar start behaving righteously and mercifully? No. In the end, we just don't have enough. And we can't be sure. And if it were necessary to understanding Daniel, then God would have been more clear about it. But as it is, we will have to wait until glory to see if Nebuchadnezzar held fast his confession. The most important part about chapter 4 is not what Nebuchadnezzar said about or did toward God. It's about what God said about and did toward Nebuchadnezzar. That's the point. And so I have a few things to say about that, hopefully from the text. First is this. Recognize pride where and for what it is. Recognize pride where and for what it is. This won't be rocket science. Like Nebuchadnezzar, we are all short-sighted when it comes to our pride. This is what Lewis said. Those of us who are the most prideful are the quickest to recognize it in other people. So this is a great thing, generally speaking, in your sanctification, in my sanctification, that the things we are most bothered about in other people, the things that we're so quick to recognize and criticize, you're probably guilty of that thing or things. We can easily spot it in others, but we have a hard time spotting it in ourselves. We are at all times contending for supremacy with God. Spurgeon writes, "That demon of pride was born with us, and it will not die one hour before us. It is so woven into the very warp and woof of our nature that till we are wrapped in our winding sheets, your burial clothes, we shall never hear the last of it." Wayne Mack writes in his book, entitled Humility as well, "Pride is the first sin to rear its head when we're born, and the last to go when we die." So let's not kid ourselves into thinking we don't struggle with pride. To even suggest that you don't struggle with pride is in itself a prideful statement. So now, not only are you prideful, you're a prideful liar, so I would just stop talking, right? Cut your losses. There's no getting around it. So where are our proverbial palaces on which we walk to congratulate ourselves? Where do I consider myself the center of the world? Where do we reflect and say to ourselves, just look at me? Well, a thousand things, right? Should you be the envy of all parents? Just look at how well you've raised or are raising your children. Well, I feel sorry that all the other parents aren't like us. Should you be the envy of your Christian friends? Just look at how much theology you've got. I mean, you're a Calvinist, for God's sake. Look how much stuff you've got figured out. Look how tightly you've got things fit together. My word, they should be jealous to be like us. Should you be the envy of all the underdogs out there? Just look at how much you've overcome to get where you are. You should be an example to everyone that if you just work hard enough, you too can succeed like me. Should you be the envy of all conversations? Rather than listening well, you turn conversations back to yourself as quickly as possible. Your pain is always worse. Your success is always better. Your memory is always more memorable. Your advice always more applicable. Should we be the envy of all other churches? I mean, look how solid and faithful we are. Every church should want to be like us. Every church should do it our way. James also warns us about unchecked ambitions. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. James 4. So you got plans to make it big, do you? You got big dreams that if you play your cards right, then you'll inherit the world? And the scriptures would say, and Nebuchadnezzar would say, you better think again. Because you and I are like vapors. Plan as we might, we depend wholly on whether or not the Lord wills it so. We are to plan with God's sovereignty in mind, rather than use God's sovereignty after the fact to explain why our plans failed, right? That's the way we usually wield it. We make our plans, we do them, they fail. Well, God wanted that to happen. Well, why didn't you think of that before you made the plans? You thought all of a sudden you were going to be able to work it out, apparently, and now you play the sovereignty card when it didn't work out. And James would say, oh, be careful. Let's be honest. Pride laces everything we think and do and say and plan. If we are awake, we are battling the urge to say to the world, look at me or listen to me. So here's how we respond to that. Recognize pride for what and where it is. Secondly, repent from our pride. You and I, man, we don't need another novel sermon on pride. We need another reminder, another exhortation to repent from it. You don't need me to tell you what pride is or whether or not you suffer from it. We all know we do. And we all know what it is and where it is and what it looks like and when we have it, when we express it. And so the best time to repent from sin, you going to write this down? I'm going to tell you the best time to repent from sin. Now. The best time to repent from pride is now. Because the longer we wait to repent from sin, the more drastic measures God is going to use to humble us. This is the picture of Nebuchadnezzar, right? Nebuchadnezzar, I gave you a vision, second year of your reign. I told you. You didn't heed me. Nebuchadnezzar, a little bit further down the road, I showed myself in the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar, I told you, you depend on me, and you offered some little weak confession of me. Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to show myself in a vision again, and you're going to go crazy. And he gives him a year to consider that. God had provided Nebuchadnezzar a dream in his second year, a miraculous display of his power in the fiery furnace, chapter 3, and now a warning dream and a year to consider Daniel's call to repentance, and he wouldn't repent from his pride. He still exalted himself. And God took the most drastic measure to humble him. The text suggests, verse 27 suggests, that if he repented, when Daniel called him to repent, then God would have spared Nebuchadnezzar and the humiliation of being a zoo attraction. Romans 2, 1-4. Therefore, you have no excuse. Everyone who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. So if you're going to condemn pride in somebody else, you've condemned it in you too. Right? Paul says, for you who judge, practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. We do this with our kids all the time. They'll come and tattle. Byron did this. Liddy did that. What do you think we ought to do to him? You ought to do this to him. Well, okay, then we got to do that to you too. Because you're guilty of what you're judging, see? Paul continues, Romans 2. But do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So what we may assume is God's inactivity or his oversight. I'm sure as time went on, 1 month, 2 months, 3 months, Nebuchadnezzar thinks, I'm skating past this. I'm under the radar with God. That was actually God's patience. We are not getting away with anything. We are being extended the kindness of God. And the longer we go contending for supremacy with God, the harder the correction will one day be. So the time to repent is now. What's that going to look like? Here's the third point. The fruit of repentance will be joyful exaltation of God in all things. The fruit of repentance will be the joyful exaltation of God in all things. Repentance is more than the decision to stop being prideful. So to repent is say, that's it. As of now, I'm stopped being prideful. Repentance, you see, results in the replacement of pride with humility. And that humility will take the form of verse 34, blessing, praising, and honoring him who lives forever. This is the essence of sanity. Big Duncan, when preaching on this text, said, "Nothing breaks down pride like a view of God's sovereignty." So Nebuchadnezzar's confession of humility, his repentance, I think, contained several elements. First, verse 34, an acknowledgement of God's everlasting dominion, that God owns and rules all things. So you want to repent from pride, you better acknowledge and confess God's dominion is everlasting. Verse 35, a second element of repentance, is this recognition that you and I are nothing before the one true God. We are not impressive people, especially as we stand before the infinite, holy God of the universe. We own nothing, we earn nothing, we protect nothing. You and I can guarantee nothing. And we can't stop God from doing anything or blame him when he does. This is where Nebuchadnezzar is coming. He comes to his senses and is compelled to acknowledge this. Third aspect of repentance from verse 37. Is the recognition that all God does is true and just and right. So we acknowledge God's everlasting dominion. We are nothing before this God, and that all God does is just and true and right. Because a sovereign God who is not good would be our greatest fear, and a good God who is not sovereign would be the greatest joke of the universe. But God is both good and sovereign. And therein lies the seedbed of our humility. But we must get to this third aspect. So let's make sure that we don't get humility half right. I tend to think, and I asked Amy this, just kind of man on the street, you ought to have this conversation this week with coworkers. So what do you think of when you think of humility? This is not a scientific study. I would almost guarantee most of the time you'll hear, well, it's something to do with self-degradation. Making little of myself. So to be humble is to make little of myself. But if you and I stop there, we will only become prideful of our humility. We will want folks to make much of our being humble. That's the worst form of pride, right? And so, Maxwell, he's always making little of himself. And they puff up, and, that's good. I'm glad they think I'm humble. The goal of humility is not to make little of ourselves, but to make much of God. We want to leave people with a taste of our great God. We want our last words to be Nebuchadnezzar's last, this prideful man who would love nothing more from the world to hear what he has to say. We are left, his last words in the book, with, He is just and he is able. This God, I'm leaving you with my last words, at least in the book, with a taste of the great God. That's the goal of repentance. We don't want people to leave our conversations or leave time with us having a taste of lowly old us, but of our great God. This is the goal to which God leads us. Not just to the realization that we're pathetic sinners, but that he is a good God who lavishes his grace on those who repent. Well, Lewis anticipated the question at the end of this chapter, his chapter, of whether God himself must be so proud of himself as to want all our praise. So, he's anticipating this question, is God so needy for the praise of men? Is God himself prideful in that he wants all the praises of all those he's created? And Lewis answers this way, God is not in the least worried about his dignity. The point is, he wants you to know him, wants to give you himself. And he and you are two things of such a kind that if you really get into any kind of touch with him, you will, in fact, be humble. Delightedly humble. Feeling the infinite relief of having for once got rid of all the silly nonsense about your own dignity which has made you restless and unhappy all your life. He is trying to make you humble in order to make this moment possible. Trying to take off a lot of silly, ugly, fancy dress in which we have all got ourselves up and are strutting about like the little idiots we are. I wish I had, this is Lewis, I wish I had got a bit further with humility myself. If I had, I could probably tell you more about the relief, the comfort, the taking of the fancy dress off, getting rid of the false self, with all its look at me and aren't I a good boy, and all its posing and posturing. To get even near it, even for a moment, is like a drink of cold water to a man in a desert. This, I think, frankly, is a way to describe the gospel of Jesus Christ. The giving to us of God himself. The gospel, therefore, is the perpetual corrective to our pride. So you don't wake up tomorrow morning and will yourself to stop being prideful, because it won't happen. The gospel is the corrective. Where do we start when we want to root out and find out and hopefully get out pride? We start with the gospel, this gospel, the good news that begins with God's unrivaled holiness and righteousness. And that we stand unholy, unrighteous, ungodly before him and condemned by him. But this God did not exercise his right to condemn us all. But he chose to suffer his own punishment himself in Jesus. At best, Nebuchadnezzar would be only a type of the king God expected. In a sense, Nebuchadnezzar is the kind of king God would expect in the end, a king who is willfully, volitionally humble. And we have him in Jesus. This Jesus, who humbled himself to become a man and subject himself to death on the cross. This Jesus, who did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. This Jesus, who in doing all things for the glory of God, did everything for the benefit of sinners who believe in him. This Jesus, who didn't need any correction like Nebuchadnezzar, but he lived righteously and mercifully from the start. This Jesus, who never succumbed to the temptations of pride and never advanced himself, never sought a palace to walk on. This is what Satan was tempted Jesus with. Here's your palace, here's your kingdom, walk around and enjoy. And Jesus would not advantage himself. This Jesus, who deserved to be anointed a million times over, got on his knees to wash the feet of sinners. This Jesus, who being very God of very God, as we confessed last Sunday night, submitted his own will to that of the Father. Jesus had a perfect will. He would never make a wrong decision. And in that, subjected that will to the Father. So in light of that, I'll still do whatever you want me to do, Father. this Jesus who took an eternity's worth of punishment for your sin and my sin. This is who God gives you. This is to whom God gives you. All the glory we could ever want and strive for is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, let us repent from seeking it elsewhere and entrust our soul to this King of Heaven. You want to make some headway against pride? Then sit down and consider from Scripture why in the world God should or ever would save you. You start chasing that down, and you'll quickly find very little reasons to boast in yourself. Every reason to boast in God. One last note, I probably should tease this out more, of practical consideration for the Christian. Do I have Daniels in our lives who, with all dignity and respect and affection, can confront us with a call to repentance? Do we have a guy like Daniel who would come to us and say, "Brother, with all humility, I wish this was not true. Would that this would be true of your enemies, but brother, sister, you need to repent." Have we surrounded ourselves with people who will call us to repent for our own good? How much leeway, how much freedom in my life do I give brothers and sisters to help me toward righteousness? Do we heed their counsel? The church is to be that for us. This is one of God's gifts to help us cut off sin before it takes any more toll on us than it does. To resist accountability, to resist spiritual investment, to say, "Look, man, this is my business, not your business," that is the highest form of pride. And we must not be surprised if God doesn't show up and is not very present in our life because of it. To neglect God's help in interpreting and discerning spiritual truth in our lives is to be like Nebuchadnezzar. You only want to hear what makes much of you, not what exposes you. So, dear brother and sister, let's consider the gospel and how Jesus subjected himself to open shame for us. We are tempted to say, I don't want that brought out. I don't want that worked out within the life of community. I would say, Jesus hung naked on the city street for you. So unless you want to do it his way, I guess you're thinking, well, I guess I'll go it on my own then. In the end, I'll deal with this sin in the end on my own, and then you'll be exposed before all the universe. Rather than trusting Christ and his means of working out and dealing with and repenting from our sin and the way he's taken the shame of that away from us. He has provided the way to deal with our shame in a far less humiliating way than our pride wants to promise us. Let us repent from our pride, give ourselves to the purview and the oversight of other Daniels, and let us leave here a little more free from the death grip of our pride. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, we are grateful to hear from you. You are a gracious and merciful God. You have not dealt with us the way our sins deserve. And we would pray to know the humility of Christ, who through no sin of his own subjected himself to the universe's greatest humiliation, so that our pride would be killed. So this morning, may you, Father, help us war against our pride. I sense that swell of hypocrisy in my own heart. I confess that. I pray, Father, that we will be a people who are glad to exalt our great God, who, if no other word was ever heard from us again in this life, the last word would be to praise and exalt the God who can humble those who walk in pride, who is true and just and right in all that he does. We gather this morning at the table to your honor and to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.